So we began a little study on the ministry and the work, or the person and work of the Holy Spirit last Sunday. And we were looking at the text in John 14, where Jesus really introduces with some substance the prospect of the Holy Spirit coming. And he makes comments about how it's better if he goes away because the Holy Spirit will come. And we put this question up and said, well, is it really better if Jesus is gone, or would it not be better if he was still here moving among us? But of course, he said, I'm going away, and it is better. So that's what we have to grapple with, even as his disciples had to grapple with it. What's it going to be like to live a life of following Christ when he is not physically present with us? So the things that we pointed out from John 14 were just some of these descriptions, the identity of the Holy Spirit. He's described as being another counselor, another advocate, one who walks alongside of you is what this counselor is. And he's another of like kind. He's not a different spirit. He's the same as Jesus, present to do all of the things that Jesus did for us, that Jesus did for his followers when he was physically present. And Jesus said, he'll be with you forever. He's not going anywhere. The Holy Spirit continuously, 24/7, is with you and is available to you. The thing about Jesus when he was present, he was only present and active in the locality in which he was. But when he's promising the Holy Spirit, he's saying the Holy Spirit can be everywhere all at once, accessible to everyone to do his ministry continuously. And that he's the Spirit of truth. John 1 says that Jesus was full of grace and truth. The Holy Spirit tracks in the same way that Jesus did, unfolding the truth of God the Father. The word and work of the Holy Spirit will always, if it's legitimate, will be consistent with the truth that is in Jesus himself. But he is a spirit. He cannot be seen, Jesus said. So he is spirit, but that doesn't take away from the fact that he's still personal. Jesus said, you know him. He's a person to be known, even as Jesus was knowable. The Holy Spirit is not just an unidentified force moving around, but he is the person of God that comes as spirit to us so we can know him. And then Jesus said, he lives with you and he will be in you. And next Sunday, you will hear a message from Acts 2, which reports the actual coming of the Holy Spirit. And as the revelation of the ministry of the Holy Spirit progresses in the New Testament, the truth of what Jesus was anticipating or predicting became a reality. And the Holy Spirit now is available and accessible and can be in every one of us who is a follower of Christ. He will be in you. So we have this counselor who lives with you and can be in you, God living in you. So this morning, we come to the second part of this anticipation of the Holy Spirit that is unfolded for us in the words that Jesus spoke and are recorded in John's Gospel. And for that, we're fast forwarding over John 15 to the end of the chapter and then on into 16. Many of you will know this already, that the chapter divisions that are in our Bibles were not necessarily and probably were not there in the original text. When the Apostle John sat down to write the book of John, he just wrote it as one long piece of literature. And later, when translators of the text came along, they said, well, it'd be much easier to help find the texts and also to kind of gather the truth together if we put some divisions in according to what seem to be the subjects that are successively presented. So some of those chapter divisions work really well, and some maybe not so much. They kind of divide up the truth. So for us to enter into chapter 16, we have to pick it up at 15:26. So John 15:26, Jesus continuing with this teaching about the Holy Spirit's coming. So he says, when the Counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. All of this I have told you, so that you will not go astray. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you. Now, I am going to him who sent me, yet none of you asked me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth, and here it is again, it is good for you that I am going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men do not believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I am going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Let's pray for a moment, shall we? Father, we thank you for this word of yours. We receive it this morning as words that you authored. You oversaw the writing down of these words through your chosen servants so that we could have your words for us today. And we ask that you would come, Holy Spirit, and be the Spirit of truth to us in these moments as we contemplate these words and seek to have them soak into our hearts and our minds, shape our understanding, shape our desires, shape our obedience, that we might apprehend all of the truth that we need to live our lives as disciples of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So there's an academic term for persistent fear used in social psychology that comes from the Greek word phobia. And a phobia is a type of an anxiety disorder defined by a persistent fear of an object or situation. And a phobia is technically a fear that doesn't have a rational basis. In other words, the thing or the situation that you fear cannot actually hurt you. Example, one of my older sisters, older than me, so pushing into the 70s. Wow, how did time fly by so quickly? Anyway, she's had a lifelong phobia of cats. Yeah, and it's insane. If she walks into a room where there's a cat, she will freak the big one. Yeah, like she starts shaking and she cowers and things come out of her mouth that you don't want to hear. And it's all about a cat. And to the best of my knowledge, in all of her lifetime, a cat has never, ever, ever hurt her. Anybody been ever hurt by a cat? Okay, ooh. Wow, yeah, if you work in a veterinary office and you hurt them, of course, they're going to hurt you back. So a few scratches here and there, maybe a nip. But anybody been killed by a cat? Yeah, not so much. So that phobia is called aluraphobia. I don't know where the first part of that word comes from, or felinophobia, feline. So it's a phobia. Other kinds of phobias, this week I experienced what's called achmophobia, and it's a fear of needles or sharp objects. I had to get a needle this week. Yeah, so I experienced that phobia. But you know what? It actually hurt, but just for a minute. And I got over it real quick. But I let the needle go into my arm, so I didn't act on the phobia. You've heard of agoraphobia, people who just have a fear of open spaces or crowds of people. For those people, it seems very real, but the crowd doesn't necessarily hurt them. They're just afraid of it. Arachnophobia, fear of spiders. Movies get made about that. And in high school, I suffered bibliophobia, which is a fear of books. Yeah. So those things come up, eh? One of the greatest and often most paralyzing fears of many followers of Christ involves speaking about Jesus, right? There is a related phobia called catagelophobia, which is fear of being ridiculed, and that might be part of the problem, that little phobia that maybe it's not going to go down well with people and somehow they're going to laugh or mock or something. But that fear exists for us, and I guess one of the things to ask about it is whether how legitimate it really is. But also, I think a big part of the solution is to discover God's solution to that fear, which many of us have. And the solution, ultimately, is to understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So the subtitle for this second part of Anticipation of the Holy Spirit is our partnership with the Holy Spirit. So when Jesus begins this section again and comes back talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, when the Counselor comes, 15:26, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Holy Spirit is going to undertake to inform people about Jesus. But then look what's said. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So, testify is a verb. It's something you do and it is something you say. The act of testifying is about unfolding what you know to be true. Jesus says, you've been with me from the beginning to the disciples. So he's saying, you've seen everything that I've done. You've heard everything that I've said. You've seen the impact of my teaching as people's lives got transformed again and again and again. So if anybody's going to be able to tell people about the value of who I am as Jesus and what I offer, it's you guys. So you have to be part of doing that. But you know what? We're disciples of Jesus too. So we have that obligation to be those who testify. But what we're to testify, like them, is only what we know to be true. So John, a bit later on, writes another book of Scripture, 1 John, It's near to the back of your Bible. And he starts out that book in this way, testifying. He says, that which was from the beginning, so he's talking about Jesus, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. We saw it. It was real. And that's all we're telling you. And it's the same for you and for me. We've all had some measure of experience with coming to know Jesus. And we know some portion of his word that talks about who he is, what he offers, how what he offers can transform lives. That's it. And we're only accountable to testify to what we know. So if you go into a courtroom and have to testify about some criminal act, you can't make up the stuff that you don't know. And if you kind of say, well, I think it might have been this way, you don't get away with that. Your testimony only is legitimate for what you know, what you experienced. So when somebody says, I'm afraid to talk about Jesus to anybody because I don't know enough, how does that wash with what's being said about testifying? Everybody knows what you need to know to be able to say something. And that's all that God's asking. Testify about me. You don't have to be a theologian. You don't have to be a preacher. You just have to say what Jesus did for you. Hey, that's your testimony. And when you do that, you realize who fills in the blanks. It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is testifying. He's also giving the information. So we're in a partnership with the Holy Spirit to do this speaking about Jesus when we have the opportunities to do it. It's a partnership. So after saying all that, there's a little digression here that actually does say there is a basis for some amount of fear. Yeah, so if you're fearful about speaking about Jesus, Jesus says, okay, I got to let you in on something. There actually is a bit of a risk here. So he says it that, yeah, for you guys, they will put you out of the synagogue. So you'll get kicked out of your church, which in their time was the Jewish place of worship. The synagogue wasn't the temple in Jerusalem, but it was their local assembly of people who gathered to learn and pray wherever you lived. You could get kicked out. Okay? That's a risk. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. So Jesus is saying, yeah, I should let you know you could die. So there is some basis for fear. But in this context, what we have is this extreme opposition from religious zealots opposed to Jesus. And that's not so likely going to be your and my friends and family, right? I don't think it is. But, I mean, you can get some opposition, but are you going to get killed? Like, that's the worst case. And I'm not hearing Jesus say that that's going to happen to everybody. These guys, for sure. And the religious right of their day did rise up. And you see it in the work of the Apostle Paul, where the Bible says in the book of Acts that he actually went and dragged people out of their houses to try and persecute them. So there is some possibility for that. And people did die as martyrs for the cause of Christ. And martyrdom of Christians is today a reality in some places in the world. A little quote from Bruce Milne in his commentary on John around this passage. He quotes a Yugoslavian evangelical leader, and this is a bit of an indictment upon us as Westerners. He says, so much popular Western evangelical religiosity is so shallow and selfish. It promises so much and demands so little. It offers success, personal happiness, peace of mind, material prosperity, but it hardly speaks of repentance, sacrifice, self-denial, holy lifestyle, and willingness to die for Christ. What do you think? So it is true that in parts of the world, the cost of following Christ can be your life. And at the end of the day, we all have to measure that. Is obedience to Jesus, if it costs my life, am I going to do it? We all have to answer that question between us and God. So we're called to partner with the Holy Spirit, testifying. And it is a reason to count the cost of following Jesus. But I still want to say that many of our fears, our phobias, because of what follows next. And I call this the subversive work of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says when the Holy Spirit comes, He is going to do something that is so mysterious and so powerful that it should motivate us all to look for where He's at work doing these things and join Him in it and partner with Him. When He comes, He will convict. This word convict is about creating awareness, providing the proof or the evidence so that someone cannot deny its reality. And it's sort of a broader word than we can capture with one English word, but it's also about creating the motivation to do something about that awareness. And that's what the Holy Spirit is available to do. So Jesus says there's three ways in which the Holy Spirit is doing this work of creating awareness. First of all, He says He will convict of sin. The reality of sinfulness in my life and in any of our lives. So the Bible word for sin in the Greek term is literally, and many of you will know this, is an archery term that is missing the mark. It's anything short of hitting the bullseye. So anything short of perfection, whether you just miss by this much or whether you miss by that much, it's missing the mark of perfection, and that's what sin is. So the Bible says the Holy Spirit will come and make people aware that they miss the mark. And it might be in a little way or in a bigger way. And that means that people who are unbelievably good but are trying to live lives apart from God still sin in some way. It's universal. So some people may genuinely not realize that reality of sin in their lives. But I'm guessing for most, it's more about hesitating to admit it and wanting to cover it up. Jesus said earlier that sin likes to hide in the darkness rather than come into the light where it gets exposed. So blaming circumstances, blaming other people. I did this because of that. I said this because of them. And at the end of the day, the Holy Spirit's work, not our work, is to help people realize, yeah, that declaration of the Scripture that sin is in you comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. He'll convict of sin. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But then He'll convict of righteousness. Did you see our ice dance skaters this week? Yeah, Tessa Virtue and Scott Moyer, they are magnificent, hey? On Monday, they skated to win the gold medal in Pyeongchang. Oh, the Olympics end today, eh? Yeah, no more Olympics. But that medal made them the most decorated Olympic figure skaters in history. They've won 5 Olympic medals in figure skating. Yay, they're Canadians. But when they go out to skate, they get judged. And there are, I tried to Google this and figure it out, and I don't think I could ever be a skating judge unless I went to school and learned more about it, maybe. But they're judged on two primary criteria: the difficulty and the precision of the technical elements that make up their skating program, and then the artistry and the choreography of those elements to go with the music. And that's unique to ice dancing. So 9 judges watch every move, and they break it down into little pieces and assess whether or not they've included the right elements and whether or not they've done them to perfection. So when you listen to the commentators, they talk about the scores as the competitors are doing their skating, and they say, oh, going to lose half a point for that. Yeah, quarter point for that. They turned their skate edge this way, or they didn't put their arms up high enough. You're going to lose points. You're going to fall short. So at the end of it all, even the best of skaters, they can't skate perfectly. And I tried to find out what the total ultimate score was, and they don't even tell you. I think those judges have a thing going. But you know, Scott Moyer and Tessa Virtue got 206.07 points. So the number is bigger than that. But the point is that nobody can do it perfectly. And when it comes to living before God, none of us can do it perfectly except Jesus. He did it perfectly. So when the Jewish opponents of his day saw him, the thing that drove them the most crazy was that he never faltered. They had to invent things about him to say that he was off base and to discredit him. They took him to the Roman ruler Pilate and said, "You judge him." And what did Pilate say? "There's nothing here. There's no case against him. I'm going to let him go free." And they go, "No, no, crucify him." And Pilate said, "Well, what has he done?" And they didn't even answer the question. They said, "Crucify him. It doesn't matter. He was righteous." And then he hung on the cross, and the Roman soldier looked up and he said, "We got it wrong. This was the Son of God. The Son of God. Righteousness. Righteousness showed up in the world. Perfection showed up." And Jesus is saying to the disciples and to us, "When I was here, people could look upon me and they could observe what righteousness was, and whether, and based upon that, they could realize, oh man, I fall short." But he's saying now that that is the work of the Holy Spirit, to convict people that righteousness exists and they fall short. And then when you become aware of sinfulness and righteousness, and you see the gap in between, you realize, I'm accountable. There's a God that created me, that created the universe, that sent his Son into the world. And that almighty, holy God holds us all accountable. So I have to do something about that. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit when he partners with us to testify about Jesus. So we're not on our own. We're not responsible to convince anybody of anything. We're responsible to testify. And if somebody comes with a question that I don't have the answer for, yeah, I'm responsible to go find that answer to the best of my ability. But it's the work of the Holy Spirit to convict, to wake people up to the awareness of sin, of righteousness and of judgment. So when phobia comes, when I feel I'm responsible to create the life change in someone else, that's so wrong. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Yeah. Oh, missed all those slides. So this is a clip from the Calgary Herald this week, I think Thursday, and it tells the story of the passing of Billy Graham. Yeah, amazing, amazing, amazing. That was on page one, and on page two, a columnist named Licia Corbella wrote a column about Billy Graham. Did anybody see it? Okay, good. Then I'm not repeating what you already have read. Her title is Billy Graham Spread the Word of Christ Globally. Subtitle, Iconic Preacher Had Influence on Millions of People Before Dying Wednesday at Age 99. So here's some of what she writes. On October 21st, 1984, at the invitation of our neighbors, my then-boyfriend Stephen, whom I've been married to for 30 years, and I went to hear Billy Graham preach in the newly opened BC Place Stadium in Vancouver. She writes, I was eager to see the stadium because the firm my father owned did the structural steel engineering on the stadium's windows. Those windows are still pretty much the same, but I was mightily transformed after I invited Jesus into my heart. I expected to hear a small-minded, bigoted stereotype of a Hollywood-portrayed evangelist. Instead, I heard a preacher who referred to stories from that day's local newspapers, who told about the saving power of Jesus in the simplest and humblest of ways. Before that day, I only knew Jesus as a historical figure. That day, however, I heard that God loves me and everyone else so much that he sent his one and only Son to pay the full penalty for all of the sins and mistakes I make in my life. I acknowledged and still do that I am a sinner and do not deserve to be in God's presence as a result. The good news is I didn't have to pay the penalty for all of my sins because Jesus did it all by suffering on a Roman cross, taking on all of the sins of the world once and for all, and assuring me of eternal life in his presence in heaven. Calgary Herald, page 2, Thursday's paper. Yeah. How does this happen? How does a woman who randomly ends up in a place where truth about Jesus is being declared, she comes with negative expectations, which probably are some form of resistance to the message and the person that's going to be declaring it, and she leaves that place transformed. What is that? The work of the Holy Spirit. That's what it is. And you know, the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, is present and active and working, and the things that he did for this woman and for countless others and for many of us here to bring us to awareness of who we are before God, of who God is in his righteousness, and of our accountability to him, and that motivates any of us to fall on our faces and say, I need Jesus. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. So why would any of us think we can convince anybody of anything, and particularly of these deeper realities? That is the work of the Holy Spirit. So a few weeks ago, when by faith many of you responded and wrote names of people that you know and love and you deeply care about, and we posted them here on this mural to say that these are people that God loves. The background to the possibility of all or any of these conversations is the work of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus said. So let's testify, overcome our fears, because they're there. But maybe it's a bit more phobia than real fear. You can assess that. But always, our courage comes from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew that. So when he had his last conversation with his disciples, Acts chapter 1, he said, "Wait for the gift my Father promised." If you think you can go out and do the work of Jesus by yourself, you have it so wrong. That's what he was saying. He had commissioned them to serve him. Be my witnesses. But don't even think about it. Don't even consider it if you're not willing to acknowledge and embrace and walk in the courage of the Holy Spirit. And my guess is that as any of us do that, those conversations will flow. I've already heard some stories about how that happens. Bob Burke came and was at our prayer gathering 2 weeks ago and talked about those conversations that the Holy Spirit's creating. And he said it publicly, so I think I have permission to repeat it, right, Bob? And but that's the work of the Spirit. And he's available to all of us to do this work. Amen.